The scripture reading for tonight is Ezra 3. Ezra 3. Last time we considered the first six verses in our sermon, and now we will consider the last half of this chapter. The text is verses 8 through 13. So due to the length, we are not going to reread those verses. Please pay special attention to them as we read them. Verses 8 through 13, that is. Ezra 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus the king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Thus far we read the word of God tonight. May he bless the reading of his word unto our hearts. That text, Ezra 3, 8 through 13, we will certainly be referring to it throughout the sermon. We will not reread it now. This history that we are studying and hearing the word about, this history is really the last history that is contained in the Old Testament, the last recorded history. Only 538 years before Christ was born, Jehovah moved Cyrus in his heart to call the Jews back to the land of promise. And then the end of Nehemiah really brings us to only 420 years before Christ. So we are getting very close to the coming of Jesus Christ in this history. This whole history, Ezra and Nehemiah, it really spans only about 120 years. It runs from about 538 BC when Cyrus made the call, all the way to 420 BC. And during this history of about 120 years, there are three returns of the Jews that are covered. Right now, and at the beginning of Ezra, we are looking at the history of the first return, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second return was led by Ezra. That's covered later on in this book. And the third return, of course, is Nehemiah's return in 445 BC. Now, the main idea of this history that we are studying is this. God's house shall be built. We have to understand what that means, the building of God's house. And Ezra 3 certainly covers that history. We read in Ezra 3 of the Jews beginning to build God's house, laying the foundation. We read in the text that they began to build in the second year. Now, the chronology of this history is very difficult to figure out. We are not sure how long they were actually there before they began to build. They could have come in the last month of year one, and now they had begun to build in the second month of the second year. So really what we could be looking at here is that they started building only about a year after they got there. That's possible. Or it was 2 years after they got there. Either way, they began to build pretty early. And we have to see that the chronology is not as important as the simple fact that they here began to build. That's the focus of this chapter. They began to build God's house. And there's gospel truth contained here, again. There are not just moral lessons here, there's wonderful gospel truth. Well, you will see that through the typology. The building of God's house really points ahead to what God in Christ is doing today, is doing among us right now. There's a wonderful picture here. Let's see that. Let's consider this text under the theme, rebuilding the temple. Rebuilding the temple. First, the activity. The activity. Second, the response of praise. And third, pointed to a greater blessing. First, the activity. Second, the response of praise. And third, the pointing to a greater blessing, or the promise of a greater blessing here. So first, the activity. What were they doing? Israel began to build the temple. The temple is God's dwelling place, where His people worshipped Him and enjoyed wonderful, close fellowship with Him. It's God's dwelling place. And God's people, throughout the Old Testament, they worshipped at the temple. First of all, we saw that last week. They built that altar at the temple, and the people worshipped Him there. Well, that's what the people did throughout the Old Testament. They went to the temple to worship. But the temple, it was a place of worship and also a place where they dwelled with God, lived with Him. In verse 8 of Ezra 3, we read that the temple was called the house of the Lord. It's called God's house. Now, our houses, we understand, are places of fellowship. It's where the members of the family gather together, where the members of the family speak, where they especially come to know each other. They love each other. That's a house. They're speaking. There's love. There's knowledge of one another. Well, that's why God's temple is called His house. That's where the people dwelled with Him. He spoke to them. Spoke to them through those sacrifices. The people responded by speaking back to Him in song and in prayer. It was a house of love, of fellowship. God's people enjoyed His close, close friendship there. And we know, of course, that Jehovah only dwelled with them through those sacrifices. Those sacrifices that pointed to the Messiah to come. It's the only way they could dwell with God there. Now, the Israelites, they had a tabernacle first. But then remember, Solomon had built this glorious temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But that temple that Solomon built, that glorious house of God, it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Because Judah had walked in sin, God had sent Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar and his army had destroyed that temple. They ransacked the city. They took back the vessels of the temple into Babylon. Very little was left of that temple. The structure was burned. Well, now in Ezra 3, the returners are beginning to rebuild that temple, the house of God. Verse 8, at the end, says that they set the Levite, the Levites were supposed to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10 speaks of the builders laying the foundation of the temple. Now that they laid the foundation of the temple meant that they were really just beginning to build up the temple walls again. When you think of the foundation here, when the text speaks of the foundation, don't think of the foundation like you think of when you think of the foundation of a house. It likely was the case that Nebuchadnezzar did not destroy the actual foundation. The temple was built on a platform. So that whole foundation was likely not destroyed. But what the text means when it speaks of laying the foundation, it speaks of doing the first work of building, the beginning work of building, starting to build up the walls again, place those stones, those hewn-shaped stones back in their spot, and build up those walls again. Build God's house. These Israelites started to build again because they desired to have that fellowship with God again, to experience His nearness. We saw last week they built the altar. They sacrificed. And in that way of sacrifice, they certainly were experiencing God's fellowship there. But they didn't just stop at the altar. They didn't. We read here they built the house, actually. And they built that house because they knew that at that time, God's presence was especially enjoyed in His house. God dwelled there in a wonderful way. So they wanted to build it. Now this building of the temple, it's a type. It's a type. Building the temple is a type of God's work of gathering the elect into His church. The building of God's temple is a type of God's work of gathering the elect into His church. Now we need to understand this type very carefully. It is somewhat difficult to understand really what the temple is. But God's word does explain that, what the temple is today. Today, God's temple, His house, is His church. It's His church. But when we say that God's temple today, His house, is His church, we do not mean the church building. We can easily make that we can easily have that thought. But when you sing about God's temple or His house in the Psalter, do not think of the physical building of the church. Don't think about that. Think instead of God's people. God's people. God's temple or His house is not the building of the church, but the people of the church. God's house, His dwelling place, is His people gathered together. Now that requires proof. And there's proof of that in a couple different New Testament passages. One is Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. I'm going to read all four of those verses. Pay special attention, or if you have your, take your Bibles out, that's a good idea too. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. There we read, Now therefore, ye, that is the members of the church in Ephesus, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So these people are of the household of God. And it says they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see there, we God's people, you, me, we are the house of God. We are built upon the cornerstone, it says in verse 21, built upon Jesus Christ. And we, dwelling together, we are the habitation of God. He lives here among us by his Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 adds to our understanding. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So you and me, you and I, we are lively stones. We are like those stones of the temple. We're built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. God's house, the church, then. God's temple, the church, is not a building. It is you and me together. It's his people gathered. Now, understanding what the temple is, we can understand what it means to build the house of God today. Build the temple. The building of God's house in the Old Testament is typical of God's work of gathering the elect into his church today. God builds. Be very clear on that. God's the builder, but he certainly uses us as instruments in the building of his church, the building of his house. Chiefly, it's through the preaching that God's elect are gathered into his spiritual house. It's the preaching. Through the preaching, the elect people are gathered and the church is built up numerically. Stones are added through the preaching. God calls his people to himself through the preaching. He brings us to conscious faith so that we come to Jesus Christ. We lean upon him, the chief cornerstone, and by faith then we're built up in him. Now, in this way of coming to Christ, we are made stones in this temple built upon the chief cornerstone. Through the preaching and through the catechism instruction, our children are, they too are given faith. And they too grow in that faith. They're built upon the chief cornerstone, added like stones to a building. Through the mission work, through the work of the missionaries, God's people from all over the world are added to this spiritual house, added to his church. The house is built up. Now, part of building God's house today is certainly and certainly it's the work of God to gather the church, gather the elect into the church. But part of this work of building God's house today is also the shaping of the stones, the building up of each one of us spiritually, us being hewn or cut so that we fit into our place in the building. The temple of Jesus Christ. We all have deformities or sins. We do. We all struggle with that. But through the preaching and through the catechism instruction, God is shaping us. He's sanctifying us for our position in his house. So just as the Israelites cut those stones so they would fit in the house. Well, God's shaping us for our position in his church, for the service of him. What a wonderful thing that is to think about. Now, part of his building the church is certain. Part of the work of building the church is certainly the cutting of those stones, but also part of the building of the church is the rebuilding, the work of rebuilding. Members of God's church today fall out of the experience of favor with God at times. When they walk in unrepentant sin, they lose the sense of God's favor for a time. But through the preaching, God works in them faith. And by faith, they walk in God's ways again and again, experience His friendship and fellowship. And that whole process is the rebuilding. So you see there, the church today is used in the work of building the house, adding numerically to it. It's used in the work of shaping the stones. The church is used in the work of rebuilding the house. Wonderful pictures here. Now, the calling of the church, is to build this house. To do the work of building the house. The church's work is not social work. The church's work is to spread the gospel, preach the word, instruct the children, instruct God's people. The church must preach, desiring that the living stones be gathered and shaped. And we do this work of building up the church, seeking to build her up, because we desire fellowship with God. We want to be shaped so that we fit in that spot in God's house. We want to be sanctified, built up spiritually so that we experience wonderful fellowship with God. We've experienced His fellowship already here today in partaking of the Lord's Supper. We know what that's like. Well, we want to be sanctified, fit in our spot in God's house so that we experience more and more fellowship with Him. And we want others too. We want others to be gathered through evangelism and through the mission so that they too experience fellowship with God among His people in His house. So we do this work. We seek to do it. The work of building up the church, desiring fellowship with God. That's why the Israelites did it. That's why we do it. Now, who does this work? We've seen what it means to rebuild the temple, to build her up. But who does this work of building the spiritual house of God? Who does it? Of course, God does it. He uses instruments, though, to do it. Let's understand that here. Now, in the Old Testament Israel, all of God's people were involved in the building up of this house. Verse 8 of the text shows that. Verse 8 says, "In the second year of their coming unto the house of God, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites to set forward the work." But you see that phrase there, all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem were there, were helping. Some of them were the carpenters and the masons. Some of them were simply there. And they may have had different types of jobs, different ways to help, but seeing as they were there, they certainly were there to help. They were involved. This work was a work in which everyone was involved. But this work was led by the Levites. Verse 8 says that the Levites were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Set forward there means to oversee. They were the ones doing the directing. They were the ones who were to watch over it all, make sure that it was all being done as it was supposed to be done. And the Levites were qualified for a work like that, certainly. Remember that the Levites were the tribe that God had called to do the work in the temple. So they certainly were qualified and trained and knew how this was all supposed to go. They could be leaders then. But also notice this about these leaders, the Levites. They were appointed so that this could all be done in an orderly way. Not everyone can be a leader, or else there's chaos. But with a group of God's servants appointed to do the work and appointed to lead, there could be order in the building. And there was. So all the people were involved. The Levites were the leaders. And now in the last place concerning Israel's building, we need to see that there were a couple that were ultimately in charge here. Ultimately, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the leaders. They oversaw it all. They were even above the Levites. It says there, verse 8, the only two that are mentioned by name are Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Verse 8, that is. And these two were the ones who appointed the Levites to their work. They were over everyone else. Verse 9 indicates that by even saying that Joshua stood there. Then stood Joshua with his sons and brethren. Joshua is the high priest, the one who especially knew the things of the house of God. He was the head director. He was the one especially encouraging the people to go about the work. Now, we see that there's typology in this too. There's typology, there are pictures. The Levites, who were leaders in the work, of course serving under Joshua and Zerubbabel, but the Levites, who were leaders in this work, they picture the office bearers today. The office bearers who are leaders in the work of building God's church today. The minister of the word, he certainly to be a leader in the building of God's house. Ministers are to call the people to repent and to believe each Sunday. And through this call here, and through this call on the mission field, God gathers his people to himself and his house is built up. The ministers are leaders. And through the call to repent and believe, God's people, the living stones, they're shaped for their position in God's house. They're built up spiritually. They're sanctified. Also, the elders. The elders are to be leaders in the building of God's church today. They are to make sure that what is being preached is God's word. They are to make sure that we come here and meet. Make sure that parents are bringing their children to catechism, that the children are learning their catechism. All of that, they're doing that with the desire that God's church be built up. That his elect are gathered. His people are brought to conscious faith. That's why they do it. Just as the Levites were qualified to lead in this building of the temple, the elders and the minister, they're qualified and trained to do their work. The minister goes to seminary to learn how to preach the word. The elders, they are usually some of the older ones in church because throughout a life of hearing God's word, throughout a life of studying God's word, they're trained, they're qualified to help or to serve God and the building of his church. And also, just as the Levites led in an orderly way, the ministers and the elders, they work in an orderly way today. There's order in the church. Not everyone gets up here and speaks. If they did, there'd be chaos. Not everyone meets down there before the service. Not everyone comes to the consistory meetings. If that happened, there would be chaos. But there are leaders. Leaders in the church so that there's order. So the Levites especially are typical of the elders' minister. But all the people, notice that all the people were involved in that work in Israel and building God's house. Well, so also are all the people involved in the building of God's house today. Parents are involved because, well, we're all prophets, priests, and kings. And parents who know the fellowship of God, who have experienced that wonderful fellowship even this morning as we partake, they also desire that their children experience that wonderful fellowship with God. They bring their children here seeking that their children are gathered, brought to conscious faith, rest upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. They bring their children here. They seek that they're shaped, too, for their position in God's house. So we're all involved in the building of the church in that way. And also, we all are called to support the preachers, the seminary, and the missionaries. In that way, too, we're involved in the building up of the church. But there's even more. Even more. Parents are to work to build God's house themselves. They are to do this by especially instructing their children in the home, working with them in their catechism, working with them in family devotions. And that way, God's children come to conscious faith through that work in the Word with their parents too. It serves to the building up of the church. But really all of us, grandparents, single members, every one of us is involved in this work. Every one of us is called to live a godly life so that others speak to us. We are all called to speak of the things of Jesus Christ so that others ask more questions about Him and we can continue to witness to them. In that way, God's church, His spiritual house is built up. And kids, you're involved in that too. You are. You are prophets, priests, and kings. You are to speak in catechism, speak in young people, speak at school of Jesus Christ. And that way too, that too serves the building up of God's church. Now, elders and ministers certainly are leaders in this work. All of us are certainly involved. But there's really a head director of it all. The work of building God's house is ultimately headed by the King of the Church, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were the highest leaders of the Jews at this time, they were pictures of Christ. We've seen that as we looked at the previous sermons. Joshua especially was a type of Christ. I'll read Zechariah 6 verse 12 again, where we are especially shown that Joshua was a picture of the Savior. Zechariah 6 verse 12 says concerning Joshua, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Notice, the text calls him the branch. It again points to Christ, and he shall build up the temple of the Lord. Well, Joshua certainly led in the building up of the physical Old Testament temple of the Lord. He built it up. He built it up by appointing those Levites to do the work. He was involved in building it up because he was the one who really directed it all and encouraged the people to build. But in doing all of that, he was just a picture of the great King of the church, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Zechariah 6 verse 12 is ultimately fulfilled by Christ who builds up God's spiritual house. He laid the foundation for that house. That's part of how he builds it up. Christ himself is the foundation of the house. His work as priest in offering the sacrifice is really the foundation of the church. Think of it. If he had not offered that sacrifice of himself, there would be no spiritual house of God. None of us would be God's people. God would not dwell with us. Christ is the foundation. He builds the temple. Also, Christ does not just lay that foundation. He's not just the foundation, but he appoints the office bearers to their positions today to lead his church on this earth. He's the one who's directing them in all of their work. He's the one who's empowering all of us to speak of Jesus Christ and to instruct our children. Think of that. He's the one who's directing the words of the minister and empowering him to speak on the Sabbath day. He's the one who's empowering you, parents, as you sit around your table and have devotions. He's speaking through you as you instruct those children. He's working in you powerfully, working through you. Spirit is giving you the words to say in those times. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Christ certainly is the one who builds the church. He not only directs and empowers us to do it, but he's the one who makes our work fruitful. He's the one who actually brings the people in, giving to them faith. The only reason that any one of us ever comes to faith is because Christ is moving us through the preaching and instructing of his word. We have a wonderful Savior. He's the King of the church. Now, that's what was happening here, the building up of the church. And we've seen the picture now. It's the building up of God's spiritual house, the gathering of his people, the shaping of his people. But now this, notice this in the text, that when this house was being built, the people responded to this in a wonderful way. They responded to the building of God's physical house in Jerusalem by praising his name, by praising him in song especially. The Israelites, when that house was being built, they did not focus on themselves. They did not say, "Oh, wow, look at what we have done. We came out of Egypt," or "we came out of Babylon. We came here and look at how far we've already gotten. We've started building up the house of God. Are not we great?" They didn't say that. They did the exact opposite. Verse 10 says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord." To praise the Lord. That's what they did. Praising God there in verse 10, that verb praise literally means to boast of God and spread his greatness abroad. Praise there means to boast of God and to spread his greatness abroad with your boasting. There are many ways to boast of God to others. That's a good thing, remember. You can boast of God. We are not to boast of ourselves, but we certainly boast of God. We speak of how great he is. And there are many ways to do that. We can do that in the way we live. We can do that in our speech to others. But the Israelites here, at this time, seeing the temple beginning to be built, they praised God in song. They praised him in song. And they praised him in song because singing helps one, it helps one express one's great love for God. It helps one express his emotions in praise to God. Kids, that's why you sing. You sing a lot at school. You sing here in church. We sing in catechism. Well, we do that because that especially helps us praise God, helps us show our great love for God and speak of how great he is. We sometimes struggle to speak in our daily words of God's greatness, but we've all experienced that when we open the Psalter and we start to sing it, those words flow so easily out of our mouth. They all fit together and they're wonderful words praising the name of our God. Well, that's probably why the Israelites did it, and that's why we sing too. It helps us praise the name of God. And these Israelites, they sang in celebration, boasting of his greatness to all around them, to one another. They boasted of what he had done for them. Now the singers, they specifically praised God by singing a psalm of praise about God's mercy. They sang a song of praise about God's mercy and his goodness. Verse 11 has some familiar words in it. You will recognize them. It says they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And then we really are given their words. This is what they sang. He is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Familiar words, aren't they? He is good, for his mercy endures forever. Likely a quotation of Psalm 136, a psalm that we love to sing. Praise the Lord, for he is good. His grace abideth ever. Praise the Lord, for he is good. His mercy faileth never. We sing that psalm too. Well, the Israelites, they were boasting before all the people, all around them in verse 11, by saying, God is good. He's good. And that means that God is kind. He's kind to his people. Good in the sense of kindness. And they sang, God, thou art good, because thou art merciful. Thou art good, for thou art the God of mercy. And what mercy the Israelites saw as they looked about and looked at this temple. What mercy they saw that had been shown to them. Mercy is God's attitude of pity, by which he actually lifts his people out of the pit of death and brings them into his loving fellowship. That's his mercy. Attitude of pity by which he lifts them out of the pit of death and into his loving, blessed fellowship. Well, the Israelites, they had walked in sin. And they were down in the pit. They were in Babylon, down in the pit. They deserved to be destroyed forever. They did. We read in the Old Testament of all those terrible sins they had committed, the groves that they made where they worshipped those idols. They were sinners, deserved to perish. But God's mercy endured. It did not run out, it lasted. And God in his mercy, he now had brought them here. And as they stood before the temple, all of these thoughts started to come into their minds. As they stood there and saw the construction of the temple, these thoughts of God's wonderful mercy started to flow into their minds, and they stood in awe of it. They saw we were in bondage in Babylon. But God, he worked in our hearts to see our sins and to be sorry for them. And he worked in our hearts not to love the things of Babylon, but to put those things off and to desire to return to Jerusalem. And our great and merciful God, he actually stirred up the heart of the mightiest emperor in the world, the emperor. He stirred up Cyrus's heart so that we could come back. Oh, what mercy. And he now has worked in us so that we have the strength and we have the supplies to build his house. Thus you understand. They cried, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, when these Levites were done singing, all of the people joined in praise of God. All of them did. Verse 11 says, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And verse 13 helps us understand that shout was a shout of joy. These people were responding to that song about God's mercy and his goodness. And they responded to that song by shouting, yes! That is the truth. God is merciful. They praised God too. They praised God for his mercy, his goodness, and they praised God in an orderly and united manner. The Israelites praised God in an orderly and united manner. This was not a chaotic worship by separate individuals. It was not as if these Levites, each individual Levite, and began to sing the song that he thought was the best, and the other one sang the song he thought was the best, and they each kind of played their own thing. That's not what happened. It was not the case that the people shouted at random times either. No, this was orderly, unified worship. Ezra 3 verse 10 says that Joshua called the Levites to lead. And listen to what the Levites did. Verse 10 says that they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So the sons of Asaph, who they were to lead in the singing, and they did so in an orderly way after the ordinance of David, the king. The sons of Asaph were designated to do this work by David, and now they were doing it. They got their instruments together, and together they played. And the people too were united. They shouted together, praising God. And Israel worshiped this way because orderly and united worship is the type of worship that's pleasing to God. God is a God of order. He's a God of unity in himself. He's the triune God. So when his people worship him in an orderly and united way, he's pleased. And also, worshiping in an orderly and united way helped the people praise God from their hearts. If every man did his own thing there at the temple that day, then there would have been a lot of distractions. Everyone's doing his own thing. You'd be looking here and looking there. Well, when they're all doing it together, they could focus better on what God had done for them. Praise him for it. Praise him for his mercy and goodness. Now that was Israel's response, and a wonderful response it was. Response of praise to God, and that praise was given in an orderly and united way. What's our response to the building of God's house? What's our response when we see members added to the church? Well, sometimes we do not respond by praising God like we should. Sometimes we don't. We can easily give ourselves credit. When we see members added or when we see others growing in their faith, we can easily take credit for that ourselves and not give God all the glory. When we think of our own place in the church, we can easily think that we are members of God's house because of something we've done. Or when we see a new member added to the church, we can think, well, that's because we as a church were so active in evangelism. We're doing it. Or, when there's a confession of faith, we can think, well, our church, we know how to instruct the children. We have a great catechism program. We as parents, we did it. We as teachers, we did it. There can be an inkling of pride in us. We have that old man, that sinful nature. But also this, we can easily praise ourselves, but we can also very easily just forget to thank God and praise him when we see members added to the church. We can very easily forget to thank God when we see a member make confession of faith. That's easy to do. But people of God, when we see the church being built, let's respond by praising the God of our salvation. Let's respond by praising Jesus Christ, the King of the church, the foundation of us. We and our children, we are sinners. We're stuck down in that pit of death and misery as we are of ourselves. We're sinners. And let's see then that we are only brought into this house by God's mercy, and let's praise him for his great mercy. Let's praise him for his great goodness. It's God that does the work. Christ is the foundation. Without his work of shedding his blood on the cross for us, we would not be in the church. Without Christ speaking efficaciously through the minister and working in us faith, we would never lean upon Jesus Christ. We would never be those spiritual blocks, those blocks of flesh and blood built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That would never happen apart from Christ speaking efficaciously through the preaching. It's all Christ's work in us. Notice that it's Christ too who shapes us, who molds us for our position, who sanctifies us, and brings us to the experience of God's wonderful favor like he did this morning. It's all the work of Christ. And he even uses our instruction to gather those who are outside the church and bring them in. Praise be to him. Stand in awe of his mercy. and his goodness to us as we look upon his church. Sing out. Sing out tonight, as we will in a few moments. Sing, his mercy endures, ever faithful, ever sure. I deserve to be cut off, but he's been with me. And I experience his love. Now, as Israel did, praise God for his mercy and his grace, and do so in an orderly and united manner. Our worship together ought not to be chaotic, ought not to be individualistic. No, we gather here to worship in an orderly and unified manner. That's why we have an order of worship, so we can together focus on what's happening. And that's why we want as many people as possible as agree with us in the faith to come here. We want to worship with others, praising him together from our hearts. Praise him. Now this rebuilt temple that the Israelites were praising him for, and this temple that we see being built up, that we praise God for, this all points us really to a greater, even greater blessing. The rebuilt temple, well, for the Israelites, that certainly pointed them to an even greater blessing. It actually pointed them to the Christ. Some wept. Notice that. Some wept when they saw the foundation of the temple. Because, well, they could see very early on that this rebuilt temple was not going to be as glorious or as beautiful as Solomon's temple. Verse 12 says, many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud, and also many shouted aloud for joy. But the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Now those people wept, those older people wept, because the house was not as beautiful. And it was not just as if they had remembered it to be much better than what it actually had been. That can somehow at times be the case with our memories. When we were kids, we thought something was much bigger, much more grand, and then we see it in our older years and we think, wow, that was not nearly as good as I used to think it was. Well, that wasn't the case. These Jews, their memories did serve them correctly. This new house, this rebuilt house, was not as grand and glorious as the former one was. The prophets who spoke at this time indicate that. Haggai was one of those such prophets. And in Haggai 2 verse 3, we read this. Haggai said to the people, "Who is left among you that saw this house," this the temple, "in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" It certainly wasn't. It was not as grand or glorious. But the other troublesome thing about this temple was that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had taken many of the vessels of the temple? Well, the Ark of the Covenant never returned to this rebuilt temple. And that's really what led these older people to weep. They knew that the ark was not going to be there. They wondered, are we building this temple in vain? God's ark, the symbol of his presence, is not going to be there. Is God going to dwell there at all? It brought them to tears. And also, they saw that the temple was not as beautiful, and they probably wondered, is God even going to be pleased to dwell in a house like this? It's not worthy of him. Brought them to weep. But there was a purpose in this. God used this temple, he was using this temple really to point them to something greater. God used this temple to point them to Christ. God did not want this rebuilt house to be as grand and as glorious as the former house, because he wanted these people to cry out for the Christ and for greater fellowship that was to come in the Christ. The types, remember, are being taken away as this history gets closer to the coming of Christ. The types are slowly being removed, and that was one of them. The temple as a type was slowly being removed. In Zechariah 6, verse 12, God promised them that the Christ was coming to build them a greater temple. Remember it says, the branch will come and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And in Haggai 2 verse 9, we read Haggai saying that the glory of this latter house, that is the house that's to come in Christ, that the glory of that house will be greater than that of the former. God, at this time, he was promising to them that the Christ was going to come and offer the one sacrifice on the cross that would take away all their sins. God was promising that Christ was going to come and actually dwell in his people by his Spirit. And that would be far greater fellowship than going to a physical house to worship him. So God was pointing them to the Christ with this rebuilt temple, saying, look away from this earthly building, and not completely, but start looking towards the Christ to come. It's going to be better. And being pointed towards the Christ, these Israelites were encouraged to keep building. They saw our efforts are not in vain. If God's going to send the branch to us his children, to establish this greater fellowship, then he's certainly not going to forsake fellowship with us now. Certainly not. He's going to live in this temple. This is going to be a foretaste of the blessed fellowship to come in Christ. People could see that, and that encouraged them to keep building. So this less glorious temple pointed them to the more glorious fellowship to come in Jesus Christ. Well, today too, the discouragements that we face in building God's house, the discouragements we face point us to the return of Christ. It causes us to look for Christ's great return. We also sometimes weep when seeking to build God's church. We see people, even in our own midst, we see people rejecting the word. We thought maybe that this person was a brother or sister in Christ, and they reject the word. That's very sad. We see our children who we're working with to instruct in the truth sometimes fall into grievous sin. We ourselves fall into grievous sin. That's discouraging. And that can bring us to weep. But God uses these difficulties that we experience in this work to build the church. He uses these difficulties to point us to Christ and his second coming and the perfect fellowship that is to come in heavenly glory. God promises us in his word. He says Christ is coming again. Revelation 22 verse 7 says, behold, I come quickly. Christ is gathering the church right now, God says. Gathering the church, and we will all be gathered in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, where we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. That's Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4. There in that house, there will no longer be the discouragements of sin. We will be perfectly shaped for our position of God's service, perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy. What a place that will be. So those discouragements that we face now, it's pointing us to the truth that this is not the end right here. There, we have a home in heaven. And there we will dwell forever in perfect fellowship with our God in the perfect heavenly temple. Now, being pointed to Christ, we too are encouraged then to continue the work of building the church. Christ is gathering his people right now, that's certain. It's certain that we will all be gathered in heaven one day. It's certain that Christ is using us then, even now in the gathering of his people. There's no doubt about it. Since we're all going to be gathered in heaven one day, there's no doubt that Christ is using us now in the preaching of the word and in the instruction of our children. So continue to do that. Continue to do that with a view towards that wonderful life with God in heaven to come. Let's build. Let's preach. Let's teach. Let's witness. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord, we confess that thou art a gracious and merciful God who has brought us into thy spiritual house. And we have enjoyed wonderful fellowship with thee today. And may we seek that others too may enjoy that fellowship. May we seek to build up thy church. Give us thy strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.